whenever a king was announced in the rightful heir, that was always a struggling time. Many times, a king would wait. So almost the very end, on his deathbed, because of the division that would happen inside the kingdom, as soon as they announced who the rightful heir would be. As soon as that would happen, there would be division, maybe multiple sons, the princes, the lords, they would conspire, there would be trouble in the kingdom once the king finally was dead and things were very unsettled. This happens time and time again throughout history. This is no different in many of our literature as well. Shakespeare in Macbeth. We have Macbeth, who was given through a prophecy to be able to become king of Scotland. The king died, and we found out that he was not king. Therefore, he decided in his own power and his own ability to go out and take the kingdom himself. If that is where he is, along with his wife. Macbeth took matters into his own hand. And his demise would soon take place when he rebelled against the rightful heir of the throne. In his own life, he would be dead and he would be decapitated. Right where King's son take the throne. Psalm 2 is about the rightful heir to the throne as well. We see here briefly as we survey that there are nations, there are kings, there are those who are cautioning and conspiring against God and his anointing. There's rebellion against God. And he sits on his holy mountain side as the Lord decrees of his son, that all the nations will be his. The Prince of God and his anointed is his chosen one. And those who resist the Lord's anointed will be chosen. So quickly, as we think of where is the setting of this psalm? This is before Christ. It is attributed to David, even though we don't see this in Psalm 2. However, we can flip over to Acts 4, which I don't have to review. But Acts 4:25 does attribute this psalm to David. It's inspired by Paul. And it just makes sense in historical context as well. That's this came coming from David. However, there is a question. There's been a great debate throughout church history here about was this psalm just about King David? And get into that a little bit. But the short answer is, it is more than just about me. It is also about Christ. There is a little sense of this being of David, of course. Our scripture reading of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is about God's promise to David and his covenantal promise to David of how he would make his lineage be on the throne everlasting. Forever. Another sense, though, the second psalm is also about, it also has a messianic tone. We see the word anointed in there, the Lord's anointed. In Acts 4:25-31, the believers quote this. In fact, this psalm is one of the most quoted in the New Testament. And whenever I see inside the New Testament something from the Old Testament that's just sort of a reoccurring theme, we should probably call this. Notice why these are instituted, why these are placed in the New Testament. So this is one of the most cited prophets. David here in the psalm is a representative of the type of Christ. Many could argue for this prophetic reading of the future Messiah, not just of a literal David, but of also the Messiah, Jesus Christ, such as Luther, Calvin, Plumber, voice, best, many others also make the same thing. And more importantly than just mere mortal men writing about the same long, lengthy commentaries, the Word of God is explicit in Acts as well, as this theme about Jesus Christ. I will take the Word of God over any man's word from this, that this is explicit about Jesus Christ. Well, the first 41 Psalms in the first book of the Psalms, only four lack a superscription. So if you look at your Bible, you just sort of look around the Psalms there, you'll sort of know right before the chapter there, or right along there, you know, it has some sort of little word, it's buried in there without a verse number. That's the superscription. That's actually in the Masoretic and also the Septuagint text there. It's actually in the Word of God. It sort of gives a little background of who the author of the Psalm was, also a little historical, and how those these songs were played. These first two don't have a superscription. And like I said, there's only four total in this first book, 41 chapters, that don't have. In fact, many biblical scholars and rabbinical scholars believe that the first two chapters here in Psalm are to be read together in this as sort of a whole theme. The first chapter being about Christ and the wicked, and the second one about the wicked and the conspiring teams and nations against the Lord. Also, how David usually generally writes his psalms, he starts with blessed or happy, blessing some person out there as well. And he also ends with either blessed or happy. Look, see that in chapter 1, he starts with blessed or happy. And at the end of chapter 2, we see blessed are all to take refuge. So I think it's pretty compelling that we should actually see both the first and second chapter to the RMUs, they support one another. Spurgeon had this to say about the unity of the first two psalms. He said the first psalm was the contrast between Christ and sinners. The second psalm is the contrast between the cultures and disobedience of the ungodly world and the sure exaltation of the righteous Son of God. Therefore, the purpose of the psalm of these is twofold. For the unbeliever, it is a warning for those who resist the Messiah. And for the believer, it is a message of encouragement and of hope. God is faithful to his covenantal people. His promise was to establish a kingdom that will last forever. And though there are those who oppose Christ, he will conquer all people. And kings opposed to him. Now let's look at the scripture itself. This second chapter is known as a chiastic psalm here, or a chiastic poem. This sort of is a framework of how you could read this if you have to read people, which I cannot. But if you could, you'd be able to see sort of this poetry that's inside there. You would have the first voice there speaking, and then in the second section, there'd be another, and then followed up by the first voice in the poem. So we see four different stanzas in here, and each stanza has three verses in each stanza, all coming from a different position or points of view. They're also known as a royal or coronation psalm. Psalm 2 here is concluded that this psalm would be read before the announcement of the Israeli king. Inauguration. So that would be interesting. That this would be continued every time there was a new king that came into the Israeli kingdom or the Judean kingdom there, that this would be read. First stanza starts with this. It says, blessed is the man who walks up in council. See, reformable Christ. These are rebellious rulers who are here on the earth, who are about to devise a wicked. The question is begging the question, as begging for readers to see the good sense of resisting God. The answer should be obvious for the reason that who mocks not because of blessed is a man. Oh, sorry. I apologize. I got looked down here. Why do the nations raise on smart day? Everybody's looking at me in confusion out there. I'm like, what is going on? Chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? How about that word question? That's a little bit more. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The answer is obvious. Why do the nations? Who can resist God? The answer is no one can. However, the nations will continue. King James Version, instead of the word nations, they use the word kingdom. you look at the, where it's actually cited in Acts, in some versions it uses the word Gentile as the word that it's supposed to be. Either way, however we translate this from Hebrew, it has the sense of those who are outside of God's kingdom, who are opposed. For David, it would have been the Gentile nations that surround him. And for Christ himself, it would be those who are not in Christ. The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they're conspiring with one another. These wicked rulers, these people of the earth are conspiring against his anointed. Anointed here can be translated into Messiah, or into the Greek as Christ. Pretty clear as far as the ethnicity goes. You see these kind of words pop up. They desire to cast away Christ's plans, as we see in verse 3 or less, first their bonds and heart, and cast away their remorse from us. They do not desire righteousness. They do not desire the law of God. They wish to be free from these constraints that God in his wisdom has given to us in his holiness and his righteousness to be obedient to the world rejects God, his character, who he is, and we want to do our own thing. No different in these ancient times than they are now today. Our desire is, like Jeremiah 7:9 said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperate. Our heart does not desire. The second step now is a change from the wicked rulers here wanting to cast aside the bonds and the cords that have restrained them to God's holy law. Verse 4, he who sits in heaven last, or holds them. I find this interesting. Now, this is the only place in the Bible that we find where God. And as we try to visualize something like this, if we have, you know, happy laughter, or sometimes nervous laughter, if you're that type of person, a little nervous, or it's a little tougher, I don't get that type of sense that this is the type of laughter that happens, or nervous laughter that we're talking about. God here is stopping. He sees that they are conspiring against him, and he laughs. As in, this is no good. And it says so much as well. It says, and the Lord holds them in derision. He despises their plans. He holds wicked rulers to despise them. Wicked rulers have been too numerous for us to count throughout history. We think of evil days, Hitler, Stalin. Interesting that we think of an ancient history as well, on certain Caesars with threatening descriptions, and even saying that. Theocletian would say in inscriptions that he described, he blotted out the Christians. We're still here today. Julian the apostate Caesar, when he went to battle, he would wield up his sword and say, in reference to Christ, who we call the Galilean, I will conquer you, Galilean. And at his death, while he was bleeding on the battle, he would say, Galilean. There have been wicked rulers who have set and tried to establish their kingdoms against God Almighty and His anointed. It's no different than times like today, where kings and kingdoms, nations rage against God. The Lord has a rightful heir, named Jesus Christ. We see here, then, verse 5, He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my Lord." Zion, the one that His people from ancient times had looked forward to, God is promising His people that He will be established on His holy mountain. And not just on His holy mountain, it will be forever, a kingdom that does not go away. God set it on this one. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, if you are my son, today I have begotten you, sort of rings a bell. You can definitely see instances in the New Testament. Sort of a little bunny trail here. Some who are virgins in the New Testament will take out the word "become." And I really, that's sort of a little pet peeve of mine, especially when we come back to the Old Testament. So we see a couple of instances in the New Testament, specifically of the very word being uttered to Christ from God the Father, as his kind of baptism and transfiguration. And as we're reflecting back into Psalms, this messianic text of Christ being this Son, this one that the Father has begotten. And what does the Father do for His Son? He says, "I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This is the foregone. God has decreed His will, and this will happen. And in a sense, it already has happened. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection inaugurated this kingdom. So, we have conspiring nations and kings. We have the Father speaking. What is next? Lord commands obedience. All peace. Verse 9 here says, "Now you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter." Again, the first stanza here, those are those who resist, those who be proud, those who in their own power, their own will, not desire the things of God, they would be ruled with a rod of iron and gash their pieces like a piece of iron. A pretty strong word for those who are outside of God's kingdom. So what does the king command? Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned for rulers of the earth." They are put on notice here. The nations are warned against their disobedience and their folly, their foolishness. What are they to do? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with fear. Fear of the Lord at the beginning of this. And rejoice with trembling. That's why their folly, they should be trembling as opposed to being proud. Finally, verse 12 here says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge." It's a sort of an old tradition, we don't need too long, of kissing and a form of submission to be done and one to perform that one of royal dignitaries. There are instances in history as well of kings who have been conquered must now kiss the feet of the conqueror. There's one really interesting story of the first Norse king,
Rollo,
who decided that he was going to have to kiss the king and set the terms. And he said the servants would have to lift up this other king so that he could kiss the king. As they lifted up this other king, he fell on his face. I don't know why he currently had without being flipped over. Either way, it's a time honored tradition of kissing in submission to the servant. This is what is required of not just me, of all nations, but also of us. For those who do not submit their lives to this Messiah, his anger and wrath will be kindled, and we shall perish again. But very very blessed are all who take refuge in security for those who remain peace. What about today? Ask yourself, what does that have to do with me? This is, 1,000 some hundred years ago, or thereabouts. But most of our hearts, we're living in a time of peace and prosperity. But what does this have to do with us? Does the world still stand in opposition to Christ? I can think of countless instances of how this world stands in opposition to Christ. We have today places such as China, pastor being thrown in jail, church being put to death simply for being attacked. We have believers who are harassed for faith and not allowed to travel or go to church. In Nigeria, the government is complicit attacks, enslavement, rapes, and killing of some 11,500 Christians. The youth are the nation. The kings and kingdoms who are Christ. There are too many other instances, new to you. You can go on the website, you can Google it, you can do whatever, you can find countless instances of people who exist in Christ and who become violent. How about a little bit closer to home? Up in Canada, we have recently a church pastor who's thrown in jail for preaching. They chain locked and fixed up his church and now they're meeting other people. Another pastor in Canada, in the Ontario region, is being fined $43 million. Simply for doing exactly what we're doing here today. Worship. You can think of our nation here as well. You can think of the countless who are murdered. You can think of suppression of religious freedoms, liberties, resistance towards God's established order of marriage. One man and one. Also, confusion is our identity, our sexuality. Our own very nation stand in opposition to God in many ways and have refused to kiss the Son. Dear people, if you have, there is hope. If you have surrendered yourself to Christ and have been reconciled to Him, this messianic psalm is a one of hope. You are counted among the righteous and part of an eternal kingdom. Your salvation, in spite of the nations raging around us, is secure. God counts you as one of His own, in His own fold. Not one of you will be lost, as John 17 calls it. Even when this world doesn't make sense, find comfort that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's where all of Revelation is, how we know who is the Christ and to pray. So for believers, seek out peace and comfort in your psalms. For the unbeliever, this is a warning. You may say to yourself, I don't count myself as a bad person or an enemy of God, like those many other people that you're talking about, or evil Caesars, or kings, or these people here conspiring against God. I don't consider myself or necessarily bad. I'm not I don't believe much in evil that takes the place of God. I say that in things of Jesus. Now, I believe in certain traditional values. I tell you, the flesh you are born in, and you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ. A very serious matter. In spite of all the good views and values you have, or maybe you go to church, these things don't say. And you are outside the will of God. And His wrath will be upon you, and you will perish, and you will be angry. You are like one loving Jesus in their own to establish their rule of law over God's. For one who wishes to take off the bonds of the law of God and cast it away from one, which God will submit to him. You will be ruled from a rod of iron and dashed into pieces. So I urge you, for those who do not do this, to be reconciled to you. No one knows the day or the hour. Year past that one has one year. So you need to submit yourself to the kingdom of Jesus and the Lord of God. Dear Father, we see that nation brings tolerance, that there are those who establish their rule over you, and there are many. Great comfort, know that you are sovereign over this all, and look down to you that these experiences and these claims of sins. Lord, we thank you for hope on in your Son Jesus Christ, who came to this world, God in the flesh, who would die on the cross for our sin and our salvation. And for those who confess and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we can be counted sons and daughters in your Son. We thank you for this reason. We ask that you bless us.